Amen. Turn, please, to Luke chapter 22. We continue our series through the book of Luke. Last week, we looked at the arrest and all of the incidences dealing with that. We actually went to all four gospel accounts. Today, again, we have another passage that is given to us in all four gospel accounts, but this time, we won't go to all four of them. We'll stay primarily in Luke and then look at the aftermath as it is in John. Of course, you can feel free to read those other accounts. It's very profitable, and if you have a harmony of the Gospels, it'll be very profitable to get the different feelings as such. Of course, the facts are always the same, but different emphases, what the Holy Spirit would tell us in Matthew, what the Holy Spirit would tell us in Mark, what the Holy Spirit would tell us in John, and what we're studying, of course, what the Holy Spirit would tell us in Luke about this important thing. And today we center in on Peter's denial, denying the Lord three times, denying even that he knew who the Lord was, and according to Matthew and Mark's account, giving us a little bit more detail, Luke is a little kind in not mentioning this part, but cursing and swearing and blaspheming that he doesn't even know the Lord. And that very graphic language, not blasphemy, but cursing and swearing, is used in both Matthew and in Mark about this account. So we're talking about the defining trial of Peter's life. And in God's sovereignty, we can say that Peter went through this trial for at least two tangible human reasons that we would know about. Number one, for his own benefit, so he would learn the weakness and sinfulness of his own heart. But second of all, for our benefit, for the benefit of all Christians who would come later, so that we too would remember that we're made of the same stuff as Peter, and that we would learn not to trust in ourselves. So I think we can definitely see those two themes along with other things we'd see as to why this account is given to us in Scripture. Before we look at our passage today, which is Luke 22, 54 through 62, just turn back to Luke 22, verse 31. Luke 22, 31 is the background and the backdrop for this. This is the Lord talking to Peter, and the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." Then he, Jesus, said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." Now, we already studied that passage, right? But notice what Christ didn't pray for. He didn't pray that Peter would be spared from the trial, because Peter needed the trial. It's a difficult thing to realize sometimes when we go through difficulties that this is the will of God, and this is what God would have for us too. But that is an important thing to remember. I mean, just this week, I mean, I really believe that this is the kind of stuff that can get us through extreme difficulties. Just talking about Annette Johnson, I've spent a lot of time with her this week. One thing that she was assured of through the accident, and of course we say accident with quotes around it, because everything that happens, happens with a purpose, and happens on purpose, and happens for good to those that love God. But let's face it, we don't think it's a good thing that a car smashed into Annette's car and put her in the hospital. We're not happy about that. We're not rejoicing. We're not jumping up and down saying, "Well, this is wonderful." You know, it's a difficult thing. It was a scary thing on many levels. But one thing that was true from the very moment that the ambulance was there till the time I've talked to her, and I'm not sure it's been 100% true without any wavering in doubt, but the one thing that's true is this happened on a purpose, happened for a purpose, and I can trust God in the midst of my difficulty, no matter what the difficulty happens to be. Well, that's a Christian truth that we need to understand. There really are no accidents in the truest sense of the word. And Christ did not pray that Peter would be spared from the trial. He prayed that Peter would go through the trial and be restored on the other side. And let's remember, Christ's prayers are always answered, and that's exactly what we're going to see happen here. As we conclude the sermon on the shores of Galilee, we'll see Peter's full and complete restoration. But it would be a restoration that would also come with its own pain and with its own difficulty. Well, Luke 22, verse 54. "Then, having arrested Jesus, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed at a distance. Now, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, looking at him, or seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." After a while, another saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then about an hour had passed, and another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're saying." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And then the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Then Peter went out and wept bitterly. Very poignant passage, one I'm sure you're well aware of. And like I said, all four gospel accounts tell it in a somewhat different way, with facts all being the same. Well, I came up with a three-point outline here. I feel pretty good about that, because I hardly ever do that. And it was original. I made it up myself. If you find it in print somewhere else, then someone else thought of it too. I didn't get it from them. I made that up. It says, we see a Christian going where he shouldn't ever go. We hear a Christian saying what he shouldn't ever say. And we find a Christian seeing a sight he should never forget. And I really think that that does sum up what we find happening here in the Luke passage. We find a Christian going where he shouldn't have gone. Because we're to be in the world. And it's not our jobs as Christians to isolate ourselves from the world. But he didn't belong where he was that night. Basically in league with the world. And that's where we find him. He wasn't being a testimony. And he wasn't being a light. And he wasn't trying to do good where he was. He was warming himself at the fire, like all the other servants. He was huddled around the fire, trying to blend in with the crowd, like everyone else. And when he was confronted, as we could put it in this way, not exactly what happened, but when he was confronted as to his Christianity, so to speak, he denied even that he knew him. Now, maybe you've had experiences somewhat similar to that, where you were embarrassed to be a Christian. Peter certainly felt his life was on the line. Peter was scared. Peter was frightened. Peter was caring for his own needs. And Peter had fallen a great distance from where he was just an hour ago, when he was willing to take up the sword and defend the Lord Jesus Christ to his death. And when Peter took that sword out and lopped off Malchus's ear, number one, you remember, he wasn't aiming for the ear, right? He was aiming for the guy's head, and in God's providence, got his ear. That's fine. But number two, he certainly knew that he was going to die. There was no way he was going to take out an entire army. One man against an entire army. But he was willing to do that, which shows the sincerity of, "I'm willing to go both to prison and to death for you." He really was, but now something had happened that caused him to be a coward. So much of a coward that a little maiden servant girl says, "I know you. You're a Galilean. You were with Jesus." He says, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't even know who that is. And that's where we see a Christian saying something he never should say, because he denied the Lord. There were three opportunities for him to come clean, three chances for him to rise up in defense of the Lord. "I'm willing to die for you" should have been ringing in his ears. Instead, this servant girl recognizes him. And others start chiming in, too. I think it's important to realize that what we have here is a very dynamic situation. "I see him, I know him." And others are going, "Oh, really? Yeah, yeah, I think..." You know what it's like when you're in a crowd. There isn't just one person talking, and then somebody else talks, and everybody's listening and hanging on the dialogue with every word. It just doesn't happen that way, right? There's usually, everyone's got to have their 2 cents and throw their 2 cents in. So this little maid would say, "I know him, he's a Galilean." "Is that really true? Are you a Galilean?" And all of a sudden the crowd's murmuring and their attention is focused. And he says, "I'm not. I don't even know who that is." And that's the dynamic that's taking place here. The second confrontation occurs just a little bit later. And the same reaction comes from everyone. And once again, Peter denies, "You're wrong. I'm not. I'm not one of his disciples." Finally, the last confrontation. And John's Gospel said something very interesting here on this last confrontation. Because John's gospel tells us that it was one of Malchus's relatives that now says, I know who that is. I saw him in the garden. And Peter's fear level is no doubt raised up to an even higher fever pitch now. For this is Malchus's relative, the guy that Peter tried to chop his head off, fingering him and saying, I know who that is. Jesus, of course, is receiving the treatment that he's receiving. Jesus being treated the way he's being treated. And Peter now is in line for attempted murder and for all the difficulties that can come upon him. He begins to go back into fisherman mode. Curse and swear and deny and prove by his lips that he's not a disciple at all. I'll tell you this. Sure didn't sound like a disciple. Sure didn't act like a disciple. Might have been rather convincing to the crowd because no one arrested him and no one got him in any kind of trouble. Maybe they were thinking, maybe. I guess we were wrong. Certainly Jesus' followers wouldn't act like that. Well, we then see a Christian seeing a sight that breaks his heart. And it's one of the most poignant verses in the Bible. Verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. You've never had anything like that happen to you, I know. But maybe you've had something lesser happen to you. You ever had a situation where maybe you were bad-mouthing somebody, and the next thing you know, they're standing right behind you or right beside you, which is extremely embarrassing and terribly horrible. Next thing you know, you're sputtering and spurting and trying to get out of the horrible mess that you've gotten yourself into. This is Peter, the disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord looks at him, and it's not just all of that. That's as horrible as it could be, just about, but there's one more thing that intensifies it. Peter remembers exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said would happen, and it happened exactly the way he said it would happen. Jesus knew exactly what had happened. Peter knew exactly what happened, and Peter knew that the Lord knew exactly what had happened. And the rooster crows. At that moment, Peter must have wondered if there was any hope for such a vile sinner as himself. And Peter must have been in great despair as he went out and wept bitterly, the scriptures tell us. But maybe while he went out and wept bitterly, maybe during that time, or maybe it was a little bit later, we know it happened eventually, he remembered something else that the Lord had said. I prayed for you. And when you're converted, go and strengthen the brethren. And I doubt that Peter found peace that night. And as we see his actions through the rest of the next few weeks, we see a broken and confused man. But Christ does know how to reclaim and renew those who are his. And we'll see that before the sermon's through today. Now let me just give you some observations on the denials of Peter. Because we could say this about Peter. He actually is a man that made the very best confession of Christ that's ever been made, and then he turns around and makes the very worst. I mean, he's the one that says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right? Tremendous confession. A great confession, done fairly early in Christ's ministry. And now we have this most horrendous and obscene denial. And all, what do we say? Well, out of the same spring is coming both bitter water and fresh water, exactly what James warns us against, exactly what we often find ourselves doing. And we ought to remind ourselves when we're spewing forth that bitter water that we too often do, is that out of the same spring is not to spew forth both fresh and bitter. And let's guard our hearts and the things that we say. Second of all, and this is a theological point, that Peter would deny the Lord, that Peter would do this thing, was so fixed and so absolutely certain that if it had not happened, it could be used as proof that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. See, Jesus Christ said, this is what you're going to do. And Peter says, no, I'm not. it'll never happen? Basically, Lord, you're wrong. You know? Others may. I can't vouch for the other people. They may deny you, but I never will. I'll go to prison. I'll go to death. But it was predicted by Christ right down to the very fact that it would happen that night, and down to the very fact that a rooster would crow, ending it all and showing forth the ordeal. Peter didn't believe it, but he did. And it happened exactly the way Christ said. Third of all, we would say this, even though God was absolutely sovereign in the denials of Peter, as we'll mention in a moment, Peter was absolutely responsible for his sin. He couldn't say, well, Christ told me it was going to happen, so nothing I could do about it. At least it's over. You know, he didn't have a flippant attitude about it at all. And we also have to realize that he wasn't forced to deny Christ. It weren't words that were involuntarily put into his mouth. Peter did what he did with his full cognizance, and he did it willingly. He took the easy way out. He didn't act against his will. He acted willingly and knowingly and engaged in this heinous sin. And what do we say about that? Well, all we can say is he was left to himself by God. And when we're left to ourselves, anything is possible. We must not think ourselves that we are incapable of any of the most heinous sins that could ever be committed. Peter's a grand example of that. He was left to himself. And when we're left to ourselves, anything is possible. Now, we could say that explains the fall. But I ask, does that really explain the fall totally? Does that explain exactly what happened to him? He didn't fall from grace, didn't lose his salvation. I'm not saying that. But he certainly fell. Does that explain it? Is that all we have to say about it? Or is there really something more? Often that's where it is left. And that's where people are content to leave it, because they're uncomfortable to go one more step. But it's a step that we ought to take. And it's a step that we need to understand. And that it is that God was absolutely sovereign in the denials of Peter. And I want you to think about the implications of why that has to be. Because Peter's denial was not simply foreseen by Jesus. Jesus didn't get a crystal ball out looking to the future and say, oh, I got some bad news for you, Peter. I just saw what's going to happen tonight. You know, look what you're going to do, you know. Jesus isn't a fortune teller. And Jesus isn't looking into the future. Jesus is not simply in the prediction business. And I put it that way on purpose, trying to show you how actually wrong-headed it is to think like that. God's in ultimate control of all things, whether they be perceived by us as good or bad. They happen only for a reason that's often known only by Him. And God does deal with second causes and third causes. This is all very, very true, and it just mentioned like that in our confession. But the truth of the matter is, this happened in the sovereign will of God, and nothing happens outside the decreed will of God. Brings us to our last point. Now, don't misunderstand me here. It wasn't the prescriptive will of God that Peter do this. In other words, there's no command saying, Peter, you need to deny me. That's not what we're saying. We have many commands in Scripture of things that we're told to do and things that are right and things that are wrong. And it certainly was not in God's positive declared will for Peter to deny him. But it's important to us to note that everything that happens ultimately is part of God's majestic tapestry that we cannot unravel or fully understand. In other words, God's not in the business of doing what so many really believe today, of jumping into situations and digging people out of the messes that they're in and then going away and letting people do their own thing. And then when things get overwhelming and they've got themselves in so much trouble, God jumps in and rescues them once again and then goes away to see what they're going to do. God's in absolute control. And that has many, many implications to it. But I would posit to you that if that truth gets a hold of your heart, you'll never think of God the same way again. And you'll read the Scriptures with a light that maybe you've never seen them before, if you don't understand that truth, that God is absolutely sovereign, will give you a peace and a comfort in your heart. And you'll also be able to answer a question that you get asked 1,000 times. I know you've been asked this many times. Why did this happen? Why did this come on me? Why am I in this situation? And many Christians, of course, believe it's their duty to try to figure out why. And you have all different kinds of answers. Well, the reason that happened to you is because you're a sinner. The reason that happened to you is because you made a bad decision way back then. You know, they point out many things. Some of them true, but a lot of times not true. Sometimes when we're answering the why question for somebody else, we're really no better than Job's comforters. How would you like to be Job's comforters? Job says, why has this happened to me? Why have I lost my house and my children and all of my possessions? Why has this come upon me? And they said, well, obviously you're a sinner. I mean, Job, you know, we're all sinners and you're a sinner too. And Job says, I don't think that's why. I don't think that's the reason. They said, well, not only are you a sinner, Job, you're an obstinate sinner, you know, and you're fighting against God, you know. And Job says, I don't think that's true either. And they said, well, you're an adulterer and you're a thief. And then they start naming things that he did, and it wasn't true. But people still do that today. Job's counselors are still around. Always trying to be the Bible answer man, if I could put it that way, to tell you why what happened to you happened. Well, there are consequences for actions. Yes, there are. And we need to have our eyes wide open to realize that if we walk down certain paths, it's almost inevitable that certain things will happen. And so we need to be very, very cautious. We need to be very, very careful. We need to order our steps. Don't get me wrong here. But the truth of the matter is, when it's all said and done, nothing happens outside the decreed will of God. Peter's denial was ordained before the foundation of the world. It was certain, and it was fixed. And Peter was not going to overcome God by his powerful free will and change the course of action. Such would not be the case. And you say, well, then we're nothing but robots, right? You know, when we will discuss that issue when we find the word robot or automaton in the Bible. Well, okay. It's a ridiculous argument that comes back the other way. But nonetheless, Peter was left to his own free will that fateful night. He said he was strong enough to stand. He said he would never deny the Lord. He thought he could stand up under the heaviest of tests. And the truth of the matter is, he failed under one of the lightest of tests. A little girl. I saw you with him. And he fails. And obviously, I hope that you would not criticize Peter. And I would not criticize Peter. Because I say we're made of the same stuff, but really he's made of sterner stuff in so many ways. I would not compare myself to the Apostle Peter. But I do say that to remind you and to remind me that our strength does not come from ourselves. By grace we're saved, by grace we live, and you and I are capable of anything if God withholds his grace. So don't trust in yourself. Lost friend, talk to you for a moment. You'll spend an eternity in hell if you trust in yourself. You need to come to Jesus, because only he can save you. And he is willing to save all that come unto God by faith in him. And as Spurgeon loves to say, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And that's the truth. We trust in him. Now turn to John 21. We'll spend the rest of our time on Peter's restoration. I've been making application as we go here, so I'll just have one final application at the end. But Peter's restoration is given to us in John 21. And the larger context, of course, it's after the resurrection. They've already gone up to Galilee. They're waiting to see Jesus. He's appeared to the disciples a few times. The disciples have decided to go fishing. They're out there fishing. They're waiting for Jesus, and Jesus appears, and they see him. And now they're on the seashore, verse 15. And we break into a dialogue between Peter and Christ. John 21, 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon, Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, Do you love me more than these? Peter said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Feed my lambs. Jesus said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. Now what we see here is Christ purposely setting the stage for Peter's full restoration. All the disciples had left Christ, but Peter is, of course, the main focal point because he had been the main defector. Only Judas had done worse than Peter, and of course Judas was dead at this particular time. Now, it's interesting. This passage is an extremely interesting passage. And some of you are aware of it, and some of you aren't aware of it. It's also a highly controversial passage with many different interpretations and many different ways of looking at it, having gone through the ages. The predominant view that people have landed on in today's century, in the past 150 years or so, is not really the view that I'll be bringing forth to you today. And it was interesting, a couple of men in my office a couple of weeks ago, we actually discussed this passage at length, and we're talking about what it means. And I think if I'm correct, they had said that they had never heard a different interpretation. So maybe many of you will hear a different interpretation than what you're used to hearing, if you've ever heard one at all. First of all, let me say this. There are parallels between this account and the denial. They're not coincidental, but they're intended to remind Peter of that fateful night. So there's some parallels that are drawn here that are relatively subtle, and you get them from the entire context of the situation. Number one, if we were to read the whole account, we'd find out that there was a charcoal fire. You wouldn't think much of that at first. Charcoal fire, that's pretty common. It's how they cooked. It's how they kept themselves warm. But as the conversation progresses, as they sit with Christ and dine, you can't help but wonder if Peter's mind didn't go back just a couple of weeks to a different charcoal fire, which we're told specifically was a charcoal fire, that he warmed his hands at as he sat at the enemy's fire and denied that he even knew the Lord. We also see, as we look at the bigger picture, that there were three confessions that were demanded by Peter, which we just read them in English. We saw them there. Your particular versions of the Bible may have read somewhat differently, but I read them out of the New King James, and the King James reads the same. Three confessions demanded from Peter. He had denied the Lord three times. Now he had confessed the Lord three times. He had denied the Lord with bitter cursing and swearing, and now he had confessed the Lord with tender tears and pain of heart, as you see. He was grieved that he was asked the third time. And even the name used, Simon, son of Jonah. Remember, he'd been given the name Peter, a rock, by the Lord, right? And now it's Simon, son of Jonah. And Simon's what he was called when he was told that he would deny the Lord. Simon. And Simon, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you as wheat. And that's his given name, and the name he went by when he was a lost man, fishing and living for himself. So anyway, we see some parallels here between what happened and what is happening. Now, here's where the controversy comes in, and you'll find the scholars pretty well split on this one. But I'll tell you, as best I can do is I try to weed through it and see what's right. I think that really we miss the point if we try to center in on the fact that there's two different Greek words here. Because there are two different Greek words. There are the word phileo and the word agapao. Agape, you're very familiar with. Agape means love, right? And phileo means love also. Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Okay, so we have two Greek words that are used here. We have phileo and agapao, both of them used as verbs in this particular case. And it's become somewhat fashionable, especially in the last 150 years or so, although it has been known before that, I'll be honest with you. But Calvin doesn't even touch on this. Calvin doesn't even mention the fact that this is happening this way, and many of the others didn't in a different time. But let me just tell you the way that it often is interpreted this way. And it goes like this, using the different Greek words. Let me just use affection for phileo, and let me use love for agapao. And it would read something like this. Peter, do you love me? Yeah, I have affection for you. Peter, do you love me? I have affection for you. Peter, do you have affection for me? You know all things. You know I have affection for you. Now, I don't think that's correct. I'll be honest with you. I do not believe that is the way we ought to be translating that, nor the way that we ought to be understanding it, because I think it really puts a different shade of meaning. Although, to some extent, where we're going to go with it, it's going to end up being somewhat the same. But I think if we do that, saying phileo and agapao are two different Greek words, they mean something totally different. One means having affection and being nice, and one is the highest form of love that you can possibly have and that we all ought to strive for. Well, I just challenge you to read it in the lectionaries and study a good Greek grammar, and you'll find that such is not the case, that there's such large divergence between those two words. In fact, if you'd like to read a good commentator on this, although I don't totally agree with where he ends up at the end, William Hendrickson, I think, does a great job here in about 10 pages in an appendix talking about this whole issue of agapao and phileo and how they're really synonyms and how they're used interchangeably many places throughout Scripture. And so we have the idea that one is a great form of love and the other is, I just kind of like you. And I think we really miss the point if we think that's what's being said, because actually what we would have is an insult. Peter, do you love me? Yeah, I like you. That's a slap in the face if you want to make that kind of a broad distinction. Let me just put it into a different context. So part of the problem is we don't have this kind of thing in English, although we do subtly. Let me try to help you understand how we do. Let's suppose that you're married. Okay, you're a guy, you're married, and you tell your wife that you love her. And then you tell your wife, I love you very much, and I also love chocolate chip cookies. Yeah. Well, that'll probably get an odd reaction, you know, if you say that, but it's grammatically fine. Or what if you said it this way? I really love chocolate chip cookies, and I love you too. That'll get you even more trouble. Okay. But that's just the subtleties of English and what you can do with a simple word like love. Obviously, there's a broad range of meanings here. Well, the same thing happens in phileo and agapao. So to pigeonhole the meanings, I think, creates its own problem. But I think what we can do is from the context we can understand something that's happening here. So give me a little bit of leave here to try to talk about the context and the words, and I think that maybe we'll end up with a good idea of what's actually happening here. First of all, look at the first question. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? It's a different question than he asked the second time. Look at the second question. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? First question is, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And I think that's significant. And I think it's important that we see that more than these. And I think Peter answers very wisely when you come right down to it. Because the whole issue that we had seen earlier was basically Peter exalted himself above the other disciples. I do love you the most. Can't vouch for their veracity. Can't vouch for what they'll do when the day of trial comes. But you got one guy that you can count on. One guy that'll never fail. One guy that's here for you through thick and thin. You can count on me. And the other disciples are saying the same thing. Yeah, yeah, count on us too. We're here with you. We're not going to desert you. The more than these is a little hard to understand. Some people say more than these fish. Well, maybe. I think probably more than these disciples. Do you love me more than these? And Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you. But you notice what he doesn't say. Yeah, I love you more than these. He says, Lord, you know I love you. And before the crucifixion and resurrection, there's boasting. I think what we have here is a humble answer, and a good answer, and a right answer. And Christ is pleased with the answer. Christ doesn't say, well, you know, that's not what I was hoping for. That's a whole lot less than I was looking for. Christ recommissions him and says, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Which ought to bring our minds back to, when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Now, it doesn't end there. Jesus says a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? I think it's not the same question. I think this time it's not more than these. There's no comparison with anyone else being made. It's between Christ and Peter. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he answers, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Christ says, then shepherdize my sheep. It's a different word that he uses here too, basically. But do the work of the ministry. Do the work of a pastor. Do the work that I've called you to do. And I find Peter a very interesting character. I think probably the different ideas and different traditions over the years cause us to react against certain things. And certainly, as Protestants, one of the things we react against is we always hear that Peter was the first pope. And, you know, and that's really a shame that kind of thing ends up happening. I believe it's a shame because what it does is it causes us to go into reactive mode and say, well, he wasn't the first pope and come up with all these arguments to prove that he wasn't. Peter was pastor. Peter was an apostle. Peter was a disciple. Peter was an elder. He tells us that he was an elder. And Peter gives some of the greatest pastoral advice that exists in all of Scripture, in 1 Peter 5 especially, and actually throughout. We see him in the book of Acts giving great pastoral advice. We see him in 1 Peter 5 directing his words directly to elders. And he calls himself a fellow elder. He took his ministry very seriously. And just because he gets painted with the whole idea that he's the most predominant, he's the most important, he's the first pope. Okay, let's just erase all of that and focus on Pastor Peter and the Apostle Peter and who Peter is and see him in a positive light. See him for the positive contributions that he gives. And we would have to say, probably next to, you could argue it, but next to Paul, one of our most profound and important theologians that we have. Well, he takes it very seriously. Shepherdize my sheep. And that's exactly what he does, as we see the rest of his ministry. But then a third time the question is asked, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And there is the change of word there, from agapao to phileo, the word that Peter had been using all along. Do you love me? Some say that he was grieved because Jesus said phileo instead of agapao and came down to his level and realized, I know that you don't love me with the highest kind of God love that you can have, but do you like me? And I don't think that's correct. I don't believe that's actually what's happening here at all. I think it's Christ speaking to Peter a third time. And Peter being grieved because he asked him the third time. And why would he be grieved about a third time? How many denials were there, my friends? How many positive confessions and affirmations did there need to be? And how many recommissionings would there be? Feed my sheep. And then he goes on. And I believe that Peter was strengthened that day, that Peter was recommissioned that day, and we see, when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. And now Peter was free to go about his God-ordained duty, freed by Christ, and vindicated in front of the other disciples, who easily, otherwise being sinners and humans as they were, could have basically said to Peter, whenever he spoke, hey, man, you denied the Lord way back there. Don't you tell us what to do, you know? But we don't find that thing ever happening, do we? We don't find that kind of idea amongst them all, because Peter's an example to us of what we all can do and what can be the case. Well, sometimes God brings us very low before he raises us back up. And sometimes we have to go all the way into the dust before he causes us to stand. And some of us have a harder time learning our lessons than others. But for those that are Christians, I'll say this word of comfort. There are no failures in God's school system, but there are repeaters. And they go through things again. And they go through things again. And they go through trials again. Sometimes in a differing way, but sometimes we go through things again so we'll learn what God would have us to know and what God would have us to do. Now, just a final application. And we talked in Sunday school about assurance of salvation. And the problem I find most often when I'm dealing with people with assurance of salvation, well, I shouldn't say the most often. There are many, many causes that happen. But usually, it isn't open, unconfessed sin in the life of a person. I mean, open, unrepentant sin should cause us to doubt our salvation. I had a telephone conversation with somebody yesterday. I won't say who it was or what the context of it was. It was someone that some of you know but haven't seen in years. And I would say they don't have any problems with assurance of salvation. But they probably should. They probably should. Their life is a wreck and a mess, you know. But they don't really have those kind of problems. I don't think they're dealing with things realistically. And I'm not saying they're not a Christian. Well, it could be they are. But if they are, the Lord will bring them back. You know, well, they're already going through hard times. Sometimes you just wonder, how low do you have to go? How far down are you going to sink? Number one problem I find usually is people looking to themselves. They realize they do not love Christ as supremely as they should. Maybe they don't feel like they love Christ as deeply as they should or as deeply as they did. They begin to doubt their faith. They begin to doubt their experience. They begin to doubt their salvation. But you know, we could do like Peter. Lord, I love you. And it's true. You know the wickedness of my heart, Lord. You know better than I am what I'm capable of. You know exactly what I think and what I have done. But Lord, I do have love for you. It may not be all the love that I wish that I had. It may not be as pure of love as I wish that it were. But yes, Lord, I do love you. And that's the heart of a Christian. And may God help us towards that end to continually be looking to Christ and trusting Him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning and we thank you, Father, for what Peter went through. We certainly would not want to go through that. And Lord, it well could be that Peter never fully understood why he went through what he did, or ever came to the place that he could rejoice that he had. We don't know, Father, that, but we do know this. These things are written for our examples. We can learn, we can profit, and we can see ourselves in so much of what happened with him. Gracious Lord, would you use your word for your own glory? Would you cause us to look to Jesus Christ, even the person that we spoke about a few moments ago? Lord, would you turn their heart and thinking around and do good to their soul? We pray for that. We pray for all that are here today, Father. Would you just use your word in the way that would be pleasing in your sight to do good to the hearts of men and women? And Father, we know if you do that, then the end result as we look down that path will be that we will see Jesus, that we'll see him who loved us and gave himself for us. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. He did for us what we never could have done for ourselves. We do pray, Father, that you'd give us more love for him. And we thank you that one day, Father, we will know him and we will love him as we ought without these shackles of sin that causes so much grief today. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.